I want to look tonight again at that wonderful verse of Scripture, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We live in a world where there are many questions. And at the same time, there are no real answers out there as far as the world is concerned. The fundamental questions of life outside of the Word of God appear to be unanswered. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? How are we to live on this earth? What are we to do with our lives? What's the goal and the aim and purpose of life? Where am I going after I die? Or is there anything after death? And then, in conjunction with those questions, why is the world in such a state? Is there a God? If there is a God, is it possible to know him? Can I have a better life than the life I'm having right now? Secularism, materialism, politics, and religion are not able to provide the answers to these fundamental and all-important questions. It is my conviction tonight, it is my belief that the Bible alone has the answer. And Jesus Christ, who is the center and circumference of the teaching of the Bible, not only has the answer, but he is the answer. Maybe tonight you're listening on and listening in, you're looking for answers, and you haven't found them anywhere. I tell you tonight, you will find the answers to life's all-important questions in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In this very text of Scripture, John 3:16, which encapsulates the entire message of the Bible succinctly in 25 words, it provides the answers tonight that you're looking for. Familiar words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is my conviction tonight that this text should be preached on more often. I know it's a text that many of us are familiar with, but it's a text that is inexhaustible. Every little phrase and every little clause within this verse is worthy of our study and is a gold mine of truth and a gold mine of comfort. Some people have told me over the years that they have never, maybe in almost a lifetime of ministry, have never exclusively preached even one sermon on John chapter 3 and verse number 16. They make all sorts of reasons for that, and sometimes they say, well, sure, everybody knows it. All the more reason, therefore, to preach it. If I was given one text of Scripture that I could preach on from the Bible, it would be John 3 and verse number 16. If I was told that the next sermon would be my last sermon, I probably would preach on John chapter 3 and verse number 16. If I was given an opportunity to address every man and woman and boy and girl in the whole world in their own language for 5 or 10 minutes, or even for half an hour, I would speak to them about John chapter 3 and verse number 16. I believe it's a remarkable text of Scripture. I never tire of quoting it. I never tire of hearing it being quoted, and I think it needs to be preached on all the more. But you know, the reality is that every man who preaches on John 3:16, every man who ever preaches upon the cross, any individual who preaches about the person or work of Jesus Christ our Lord, anybody who preaches in John 3:16, feels to do it justice. It's such a remarkable text. And tonight is going to be no exception. I'll not be able to do this text justice. Had I 1,000 lives to live, I would never be able to do this text justice. Had I the greatest intellect that any man born of Adam ever had, I still could not do this text justice. Was I to plow through every single evangelical commentary on the Word of God, I still would not be able to exhaust John 3:16. It's a remarkable text of Scripture because it provides the answer to man's greatest need. And that's just the title for tonight's message, quite simply, The Answer. The Answer. Now, forgive me if this sermon tonight sounds very simple and very elementary. I want to keep it as simple as I can so that everybody that's listening in, young or old, whether you're acquainted with church life or not, or the message of the Bible or not, that you'll be able to understand the truth of the Word of God and the truth of this great text. John 3:16 provides the answer. You know, as I look at this text afresh tonight, I see some things that I want to leave with you. First of all, the text begins with the words, "For God so loved the world." Now, whenever we think of this world and the world that is spoken of in our text, I think it reminds us of a worldwide crisis. The hymn writer said, "God loved a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall." Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ here in John 3:16 speaks about the world, He's speaking about this present world and all of its inhabitants. And you don't need me to tell you this hour that this world of ours is in great trouble. I believe we're reaching a crisis hour in world history. It seems that there is more trouble and more strife and more civil unrest in this world tonight than there has ever been before. We hear words nowadays like polarization. People becoming more and more polarized and going to different extremes in the spectrum. And at the same time, people are pushing for globalization, trying to bring everybody together. And yet the reality is everybody seems to be moving further apart, and it's causing a lot of consternation and trouble right across our world. We think of civil strife that there is in the world, in China, in Hong Kong. We think of the Middle East. We think of North Korea. We think of all the things that are going on with economic trouble that's facing Britain at this time. All of the fear and scaremongering that there is about Brexit. We think of the current pandemic that there is with COVID-19. We think of so-called inequality right across the world. We think of people starving to death in other parts of the world. And then in other places, people digging their graves with a knife and fork. It seems that the world tonight is ill-divided, but the reality is that the world is in great trouble. And then there are all the social problems and social trials and troubles that people face day and daily. The breakdown of the home, wayward children, marriages crumbling apart and falling down, unemployment on the rise, people turning to various forms of escapism. It might be illicit sex. It might be alcoholism. It might be gambling. It might be drug abuse. It might be self-harm. It might be even suicide. Things like depression are on the rise. We hear a lot of talk nowadays about mental health issues, and I don't wonder at people having mental health issues, especially whenever we live in a world that is so full of trouble, and yet nobody is able to provide us with a way out or to provide us with the answers. The Bible says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lieth in wickedness. There's a worldwide crisis tonight, and the Bible says that the reason for the crisis, the reason for the breakdown of our society, is because of one little word, sin. S-I-N. The whole world lieth in wickedness. This is the world tonight that God loves. Now, He doesn't love the sin in the world, but He loves the people that live in this world. And the Bible says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look around you. Do we not see evidence of sin all around us? Unfaithfulness, lies, theft, deception, violence, immorality, murder, adultery, covetousness. Sin has been defined as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And this whole world of ours is lost in sin, and we're all part of Adam's fallen race. Paul said, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." David confessed, "I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity." He said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Sin is whenever we go astray. Sin is whenever we transgress, we flatly break God's law. Sin is even whenever we try so hard and try our very best, but still fall short of God's standard of absolute perfection. Sin is a very natural thing. We find it so easy to sin. Toddlers can learn to steal without being taught. They can learn to lie without being taught. They learn to be selfish without being taught. They learn to answer their parents back without being taught. Sin is a natural thing. But sin, in a sense, is an unnatural thing, because God made a perfect world. And God made man perfect. But God made man as a free agent, and man chose unnaturally to sin against God. And sin is natural, but in a sense it should be unnatural. Sin is a wicked thing. Sin is a wretched thing. Sin is a wanton thing. And sin is a willing thing. One old Puritan by the name of Thomas Manton said, "Sin hath the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages." Sin has the devil as its father, shame for its companion, and death as its wages. And that leads on to your next thought. Not only in John 3:16 do we see a worldwide crisis, but we also see a woeful condemnation or a woeful curse, because right there in the middle of the verse it says about perishing. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." Perish. What a word. Perish. Have you ever thought about it? What the Bible means when it talks about perishing? It's much more than just expiring or dying physically. In John chapter 8 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye shall die in your sins. And where I am, ye cannot come." That little phrase, dying in your sin, that's what it means to perish. Now, those words were spoken by the Son of God himself, just as John 3:16 was. Full of grace and truth. Compassionate, tender, loving, merciful, gracious. And yet he warned men and women about the possibility of dying in sin, of perishing. And he spoke those words to the religious crowd in his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, men who boasted in their works, men who boasted in their religion, men who boasted in keeping the law. They were so filled with religion and they didn't realize that they were perishing. They looked out there into society and into the world at large, and they thought the people that are perishing, the people that are lost, are the Gentiles, the drunkards, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the fornicators. They didn't realize that they themselves were lost. And the Savior said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." They were spoken by Christ himself. They were spoken to those who were devoutly religious. And they were speaking about the consequences of living in sin. If you're going to live in sin, you need to be willing to die in your sin. If you're willing to live without God, you need to be willing to die without God. If you think you don't need Christ to live, then you must confess that you believe as well that you don't need Christ in order to die. You can live without Christ. You can die without Christ, but you'll never get to heaven without Christ. There are consequences to living in sin. You must die in your sin. There are consequences to living without God. You must die also without God. Just during the week, I was listening to a lady giving her testimony. I downloaded it off the internet, and what a remarkable testimony it was. And she testified of having this awful fear that had gripped her heart. She lived in the Hebridean Islands, and some of her family had got converted. She had left home as a teenager and gone to the mainland and lived a rebellious life for 3 or 4 years, and yet was empty inside. It was not satisfied, and she came back to the islands, and God was moving, and her family, many of them had come to Christ, and they began to pray for her and witness to her, and she just wanted to get away from everything and get back amongst her friends and back into the clubs and pubs. But the one thing that she was afraid of all of a sudden was, what happens if I die in a drunken state? Where will I be? And she knew in her heart, if I live in sin and I die in sin, I'm going to be lost. I'm going to perish forever. The one who spoke these words, John 3:16, spoke more about the consequences of dying in your sin than any other preacher that I read of in the Bible. Jesus Christ indicated that hell is beyond all comprehension, and hell is beyond all consolation. Sin is serious. It has consequences. There's a hell for every sinner outside of Christ. But there's also a Christ for every sinner outside of hell. William Gurnall, another old Puritan, the Puritans are so concise in some of their statements. He said, hell is the center in which all the lines of sin and misery meet. Hell is the center in which all the lines of sin and misery meet. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. It comes from many different directions, and it culminates in a lost eternity. I see this great text of Scripture. I see a woeful crisis, or a worldwide crisis, rather. I see a woeful condemnation, but I also see a wonderful Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. What a statement that is. This carpenter from Galilee, and at the same time he was the creator of the universe, standing before Nicodemus, Nicodemus standing before him, this great miracle worker who claimed in his life to be the Son of God, is a wonderful, wonderful Christ. Now, Nicodemus knew something about him. Evidently, he had been speaking with some of his peers about this Galilean carpenter, and he came to him by night in verse 2 and said, Rabbi, that just means teacher, master, teacher. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. There's something about the way you teach. There's something about the words that you say. There's something about the insight that you have to this world and to the world to come and the spiritual truths. And there's something about the miracles that you're doing that convince us that somehow you've come from the very throne of God itself, and God has sent you and God has brought you into this world. And the Savior said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, one question that every person has to answer is that great question, what think ye of Christ? One day Jesus took His disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And with the backdrop of the world religions at that time behind Him and the great temples and shrines to heathen deities, He stood up and He said to His followers, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the voices, the replies come back. Some say you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, tender and compassionate. Others say you're Elijah, the prophet of fire who exposed false religion. And then the Lord said, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter impulsively cried out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus Christ says, Peter, thou hast well said. Flesh and blood did not reveal that unto you, but God the Father. And the benediction of God the Father is ever upon this Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we never read any instance of somebody addressing Christ as being the Son of God where He rebuked them or corrected them. He claimed to be the Son of God. Now you have to settle it in your mind and settle in your heart. Who is He? Whose Son was He? Is He the Son of God? Is He God the Son? Is He the Creator of all things? Or was He the biggest liar, the biggest fraud, the biggest sham that ever lived? Or was He a madman? Was He a lunatic? And if you say He was a liar, or if you say He was a lunatic, how can you explain all of His miracles? How do you explain His great wisdom? How do you explain the lives, the countless lives that He has changed by His grace and power? Or then you come to the conclusion and say, yes, I believe that He was exactly who He said He was. I believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe He is the only begotten, eternally begotten Son of God, begotten but not created. His works testify to it. How do you explain His miracles? How do you explain Him raising Lazarus from the grave? How do you explain Him giving Bartimaeus' sight back? How do you explain Him speaking to the man sick of the palsy and said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Take up thy bed and walk." How do you explain it? How do you explain Him turning the water into wine? How do you explain Him taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and breaking them and multiplying them again and again and again and feeding the 5,000? How do you explain His resurrection? His works testify to His deity. His words testify to His deity. His very character testifies to His deity. How do you explain this man who was so holy and undefiled? This man who knew the thoughts of the people who came and spoke to Him, and yet showed such meekness and such mercy and such grace and such compassion and such patience with the people that He came to minister to, other than Him being the Son of God Himself? He's a wonderful, wonderful Christ. He brought me into His banqueting house, and His banner over me is love. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. I tell you tonight, this text of Scripture, it speaks about a wonderful Christ. Somebody once said, He is lovely. He is most lovely. He is always lovely. Yea, He is altogether lovely. I think that sums it up well. Song of Solomon 5 and verse 16. Yea, He is altogether lovely. A wonderful Christ. This verse of Scripture also speaks about a wondrous cross. For God so loved the world that He gave. Isn't it incredible that this world that rebels against God and rejects God and maligns God and ignores God and shakes its fist in the face of God, God so loved the world? Some of you will know that that word that is translated love is a Greek word, agape. Now, there are several words that are translated love in our English Bible. But the authors of Scripture, as the Spirit of God inspired them and led them to write the Word of God, they had to come up with a whole new word, agape, to describe the love of God. It's a heavenly love. It's a love that Isaac Watts said is so amazing and so divine. It's an amazing love. It's a divine love. It's a love that transcends all human love. Now, whenever we think about God, we can say many things about Him. God is holy, He's righteous, He's just, He's good, He's true, He's merciful, He's angry at the same time with the wicked every day, He's everywhere present, He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's almighty. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. But this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. The Bible says God is love. And God loved the world. In fact, it says here, God so loved the world that He did something. He gave. And the measure of a person's love can be determined in what they're willing to give and in what they're willing to sacrifice. And God gave the very best that he had to give. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave us a wonderful Christ. He gave this world his Son. And they took him and they nailed him and they put him on a cross. And even in that, the love of God was demonstrated. God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before going to Calvary, the Lord said in John 15, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But Paul elaborates on that and says it wasn't even for his friends, it was for his enemies. He says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, not friends, enemies, Christ died even for us. And in the life of the Apostle Paul, the cross changed absolutely everything. He said in Philippians chapter 3, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight what you boast in. I wonder tonight what you glory in. Maybe it's your football team. Maybe it's because Liverpool won the league recently and you boast in that and you shout that from the housetops. Maybe it's a political party. Maybe it's a denominational tag. Maybe it's a business. Maybe it's a house or a car or a hobby. Maybe it's your family, your husband, your wife, your parents, maybe your children. Maybe your grandchildren. Many of these things are legitimate. And there are many things that Paul could have boasted in. But he chose to boast or to glory in the cross. He could have boasted in his religion. He could have boasted in his morality. He could have boasted in his knowledge. He could have boasted in his zeal, his enthusiasm. He could have boasted in the tribe that he came from. He could have boasted in his circumcision. He could have boasted in his great intellect. He could have boasted in his respectability. He could have boasted in the great crowds that flocked to hear him whenever he was a Pharisee. But he gloried in the cross. And then whenever it comes to the doctrine of the New Testament, he could have gloried in the incarnation of Christ. And I'm sure to a degree he did. He could have gloried in the sinlessness of Christ. And I'm sure he did. He could have gloried in the power and the miracles of Christ. And I'm sure he did. He could have gloried in the resurrection of Christ. And I'm sure to a great degree he did. He could have gloried in the ascension of Christ and the prayer life of Christ or the coming again of Christ. But he chose above every other thing, I'm going to boast and make my glory in the cross. He says, we preach Christ crucified. The cross was ever at the very center and circumference of his ministry. God forbid, Galatians 6:14, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He says, I'm going to glory, I'm going to boast, I'm going to declare, I'm going to sing about, I'm going to tell everybody I meet all about the cross, where my sin was dealt with, where my guilt was taken away, where Satan was defeated, and where the love of God was demonstrated. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, my sinful soul would be lost. Isaac Watts said it well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Come to the cross. You'll find there that there's love. Undeserved love. You know everybody out there that thinks there's a God at all, they think they deserve to be loved by him. I deserve to be separated from him forever. I deserve the deepest hell. But I find at the cross undeserved love. Unmerited love. Unblemished love. Unparalleled love, unending love, sometimes undesired love, sometimes unrequited love. But nevertheless, at the cross, I find love. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. The mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. The greatest love that the world has ever known was displayed in the cross. What does the cross mean to you tonight? God giving his Son to a cruel cross to suffer and to bleed and to die so that your sinful soul could be saved. What does it mean to you tonight? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Do you come to the Bible like it's just a book of stories? Do you think about the cross at all? And if you do, is it just another Bible story? Maybe some of you think about the theology behind it, but your heart's never melted as you think about the Savior of the world dying on a cross. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon a tree. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I look at this text of Scripture, John 3:16. It provides the answer. I see a worldwide crisis. I see a woeful curse or a woeful condemnation. And then I see a wonderful Christ. I see a wondrous cross. But I also see a widespread criterion. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What's the criterion that God lays down to receive eternal life, salvation, forgiveness? Belief. Simple faith. That's the criterion. That's what God asks for. He doesn't ask for your church membership papers. He doesn't ask for a baptismal record. He doesn't ask for a plate of communion tokens. How many times have you sat at the Lord's table? He doesn't ask to see your church envelopes. He doesn't ask to see what you do for charity. He just asks for simple faith. Simple, childlike faith. You know, we exercise faith in a superficial way every day. Every time you get into a car, you trust that car to get you from A to B. You trust the brakes are going to work. You trust the steering column's going to work. Whenever you go over the crest of a hill, you trust that the car, perhaps coming the other way, will stay on the right side of the road. And you drive a car by faith. It's superficial faith. Whenever your wife cooks you a beautiful meal, you eat it in faith. You don't send it to a lab to get tested for poison. You trust your wife. And you exercise faith. When you go to the doctor or the dentist or you go to a lawyer or you go to a solicitor, you exercise faith in their integrity and in their ability. Whenever a student sits in the classroom of the university campus and they listen to the person at the front, they're exercising faith. It might be superficial, but they're taking for granted that what they're being taught is right. Whenever somebody goes to the ballot box and they put their X down on a piece of paper, if it's not a protest vote, they're exercising faith. I trust this individual to the degree to fulfill their promises and to work for the betterment of society. Whenever you sleep in a bed, you cross a bridge, or you sit in a chair, you're exercising what I call superficial faith. Could you not exercise tonight saving faith? In the Son of God himself, who has never failed anyone who has trusted in him before. His promise holds good. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And you'll trust 1,001 other things, but you'll not trust the very Son of God, who created all in a moment of time, who died on a cross, who offers life and forgiveness and salvation. Why won't you trust him tonight? Exercise your faith in him. Believe in him. This is a faith that receives Christ and your heart and life by faith. John 1 says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. This is a faith that receives. And this is also a faith that rests. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me will plead. The object of my faith is in the person and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's where it is. It rests in him, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. It's a faith that resolves. I'm going to go on with God. Whenever a person comes to Christ and comes to the cross, they receive Christ, they rest in Christ, and they endeavor to go on with God, as the old divine says, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I'm going to live from henceforth to his glory. I'm going to trust. I'm going to obey. Faith without works is dead. Notice how widespread this is in its scope. It's for the whosoever, not merely for the Jew, not only for the Gentile, not just for the religionist, not just for the down and out, but for the whosoever, for all people. 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And that just brings us all into this great scope. Whosoever. That means me. Whosoever includes you. Whosoever will may come. When you come tonight to the Savior who said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I see in this great text a worldwide crisis. A woeful curse, a wonderful Christ, a wondrous cross, a widespread criterion, but I lastly see a watertight certainty. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's nothing doubtful, there's nothing dubious about this. It's a certainty, it's watertight, it's a watertight certainty. The Savior said, if you believe and you trust and you receive and you rest upon me, the eternal, only begotten Son of God who went to a cross for you, he says, you'll not perish. It'll not happen. You will not perish. The person who has trusted and the person who is trusting and the person who will trust in Jesus Christ will never, never perish. What a wonderful comfort. What a wonderful certainty. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the prize, the crown, through Christ my own. You know, I'd find it difficult if I believed this book to sleep in my bed at night, if I thought that I could be lost, if I felt that God couldn't save me. Horatius Bonner said it well, man is a complete sinner, Christ is a complete Savior, and Jesus Christ saves complete sinners completely. What a wonderful promise. A watertight certainty from the lips of the Son of God himself. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's the negative aspect. But then it closes with the positive, but have everlasting life. Fanny Crosby said it well in her great hymn, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Blessed assurance. John had it. He said, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word have there is in the present tense. It's not just a future certainty, it's also a present reality. In him we have life. Jesus Christ came to give life, spiritual life, abundant life, and eternal life. And that spiritual, abundant, eternal life begins whenever a person is born again of the Spirit of God. Do you have it tonight? Do you have a watertight certainty that you're going to heaven? If you don't know for sure it's not safe to die, don't go on another day. Don't draw another breath. Don't take another step without trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. Thomas Brooks, another old Puritan, said, "Assurance is glory in the bud. It is the suburbs of paradise." We can live in this world in the very suburbs of paradise with this wonderful assurance that all is well with our souls. As Horatio Spafford said, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." What about this tonight? Here's the answer. The person of Jesus Christ. Would you not like to be saved? Would you not like to know that your sins are forgiven? Would you not like to know that you're going to heaven? Would you not like to live and die in the assurance that you'll never be lost? More than all this, would you not love to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ? Then trust Him, believe in Him, receive Him as your Savior. Come to the cross. Receive the answer to life's greatest questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O God, that in this fallen world, we have not been left alone or left to ourselves. We're so thankful tonight for the Word of God. Points us to the Son of God. Points us to the cross of Christ. Thank Thee, Lord, for Thy love toward us. Thank Thee, O God, for the free offer of salvation, of forgiveness, the free offer of the gospel. We pray tonight, Lord, that Thy Spirit will move in hearts and that people might respond and come to the Savior's feet. So, Lord, hear us in heaven, Thy dwelling place. Part us with Thy fear and with Thy favor. Write Thy word upon every heart. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can help you tonight or at any other time, contact us. You'll get our details on the church website. If you're concerned about these things and you need help or you need counsel, contact us. And may God bless you. And just remember, God loves you tonight. Come to Him. Trust Him.